I'd like to take up your Bible. And I guess some of you have already found the place. You know where we're going this evening. We're going to look at the letter to the church at Laodicea. You find that in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now this evening, as you've gathered, and for visitors, let me just explain, we've been looking at the seven letters that Jesus gave to those churches in Asia Minor over the last few months. And we're on the last one this evening, it's the last of the series. And as we approach this one, I guess it's the best known of all of the letters. Probably you've heard more sermons preached on the church at Laodicea and the letter to that church than any of the others. But certainly as I've looked at this letter over the last week or so, I've realised that it's the saddest of all the letters. And we must take great note of what the risen Lord is saying to that church and see where things apply to ourselves and our situation. I want to tell you, first of all, about something I like doing. You will find this absolutely incredible. I'm sure you will. There's one thing I like doing about the house, and my wife will bear me out on this, I assure you of that, and that's doing the washing up. I really do. I like doing the washing up. I find it's a great form of relaxation. I don't like other people doing it. I like to do the washing up in our house. It's my job. I like to do it, and I take great pride over the way in which the washing up is done. In fact, I've worked out a system of how the washing up should be done, and I pile up all the plates together in one pile, and the cups in another pile, and the glasses in another pile, and the cutlery in another pile. It's a great art form, I feel, washing up. It's something, there's a lot to be learned from it, and you can meditate and dream away as you're doing the washing up. It's a great thing, the washing up. Recommend it to all the men. And get stoned afterwards, no doubt. But it's all very well, we're doing the washing up, and you can have as much fairy liquid so that your hands become so soft they fall off the ends of your arms. But if you haven't got hot water, it's absolutely useless. There's nothing more frustrating than when I come home to do the washing up. I'm just looking forward to doing the washing up. And I turn the tap on and somebody's had a bath and run off all the hot water. And what's it trickle through? Lukewarm water. It's neither hot and it's neither cold. It's useless. You can't do anything with it. It won't remove the grace. It won't do the washing up. Lukewarm water. We're going to look at a church tonight that Jesus described as lukewarm. Just like the water coming out of the tap. Neither hot nor cold. Now let me tell you a little bit of background to this city of Laodicea. Because particularly with this letter, it's important that we do see the background, because so much of it is relevant to what Jesus says to the church. Now, if we are going on the circuit, taking these letters round to the various churches, you will find that this is the most southerly of the seven churches that Jesus spoke to. Last time we looked at the church at Philadelphia, and if the postman was to leave Philadelphia with the letter for Laodicea, he would have to travel some 40 miles, which would be about a day's journey in those times, and he would go that 40 miles southeast, and there he would come to Laodicea. But as he came to Laodicea, he would find that Laodicea was not just on its own, for Laodicea was grouped together with three other cities. And they were situated on the banks of the river Lysus. And usually, the three cities were seen together as a whole. They were built together about the same time. They cooperated together in many ways. And they traded together, forming a trading partnership. The other two cities were Colossae. And you know about Colossae because Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians. And then there was the city of Hierapolis. And then there was Laodicea. And they were situated on the river, and this led into the ocean, into the sea, and they were ideally positioned for trade. But Laodicea was an arrogant place. The people in Laodicea, they were very arrogant, because they were self-sufficient, or they believed themselves to be self-sufficient. It seemed that they had absolutely everything that they needed. It was a very wealthy place. As I said, it was a place where trade went on throughout the whole of the Mediterranean scene. And the people there, they were very affluent. And they felt they didn't need anything. Found something very interesting out that in AD 60... there was an earthquake. Remember, there were quite a few earthquakes in the first century which affected Asia Minor. In AD 60, there was an earthquake, and it affected Laodicea. There was some devastation. It wasn't obviously as bad as some of the other earthquakes that we thought about in the previous churches, but the city of Laodicea, they suffered an earthquake, and they were so arrogant that when Nero the emperor offered aid to them, they turned up their nose and they refused aid from Emperor Nero. Now that must have taken some doing, because Emperor Nero, as you know, was quite a madman, and to cock your nose at Nero was quite something, but it shows their arrogance. Now, Laodicea was known principally for three things. It was known as a banking centre. It was the Geneva, if you like, of the Roman world, particularly in that part of it. A lot of money changed hands in Laodicea, and people wanted good investment. They took their money to Laodicea. Cicero, the great Roman orator and philosopher in the year 51 BC, he writes in one of his oracles that he, in going through the tour of the Mediterranean towns, he stopped up particularly at Laodicea because he wanted to cash in some drafts and obtain some money, pointing out that it was a banking center. If you wanted money, you went to Laodicea. Not only was it known for banking, but also it was known for its fine garments. You see, up on the hillside around Laodicea, there were some sheep that were peculiar to that area. And those sheep, they had a black, glossy a coat. The wool was black and glossy, and this made beautiful garments. That particular breed of sheep actually died out in the 1900s, but I'm told that the strain from that breed of sheep can still be seen in sheep in Turkey today. And that produced a black cloth, the wool from those sheep, which produced beautiful clothes, and in particular carpets. And many of those carpets graced the fine villas and mansions in Rome itself. Thirdly, Laodicea was known for its medical school. There was a great medical school connected with one of the temples and worship of a particular god. And there they did much research. And the thing that they were particularly famous for there at Laodicea was the discovery of an ophthalmic powder. A powder that was used to rub on people's eyes in order to heal particular eye complaints. It was made from the mud of the dry springs that were found up the valley. It was called the Phrygian powder, named after the area where they were, which was the Phrygian region. Just one other thing about Laodicea before we get into the word, and that's this. 6 miles away from Laodicea itself, there was this other city called Hierapolis. And at Hierapolis, there were a series of hot springs. It was a spa city. There were natural hot springs at Hierapolis. And the water from those springs, it flowed down the valley, and it found its outlet at the river at Laodicea. And the water, it tumbled down over the cliffs into the water, and the people of Laodicea could look out and see this water constantly cascading down and over the cliffs, and it left a white lime deposit on the cliff edge. But when the water that was piping hot came from Hierapolis and found its way to Laodicea, that water was only lukewarm. It had cooled off in the course of that 6 miles. At the gate of Laodicea, it was called the Phrygian Gate, there were some water fountains. And the inhabitants, with tongue in cheek, they used to play a rather nasty trick on unsuspecting visitors who went to Laodicea. You see, in the entrance to the gate, there were some pools of water that had been drawn from this lukewarm water that had come from Hierapolis. And they used to encourage the weary traveller, as he could travel those many miles and was thirsty, to quench his thirst in the lukewarm water of the pools outside the gate. And you know what lukewarm water does? Well, those people knew what it did. It acted as an emetic. That means it makes you sick. And that's what it did. These poor travellers would take a gulp of this water, or maybe a bit more of it, found it lukewarm, and before long they were round the corner because they were feeling very sick. Now, we don't know too much about the church there at Laodicea. The Apostle Paul, as far as we know, he didn't visit the church at Laodicea. He certainly had an interest in the church at Laodicea. And in fact, in his letter to the Colossians, he mentions the church at Laodicea. In Colossians 4, verse 16, he says this, "After this letter," that's the Colossian letter, "has been read to you, see that it also is read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." So Paul was saying, as you receive this letter, this is to the Colossians, just up the road, pass it around, and also make sure you get a copy of the letter that I've written to the church at Laodicea. Now, some scholars have told us that maybe that was the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, because the best manuscripts we have doesn't have the name of Ephesians on it. Well, that's open to speculation. All I'm saying is this, that there was certainly a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Laodicea. And Paul mentions Epaphras about Colossae and Hierapolis in the last few verses of Colossians. And it may well have been Epaphras who was the founder of the church at Laodicea. Right, that's the background. Let's get into the letter and see what the letter says. Well, first of all, Jesus comes to this church and he uses three titles to describe himself. Here we are in verse 14. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. There are three titles that Jesus applies to himself here. First of all, I am the Amen. Now, Amen is a form of assent. It's the same phraseology that Jesus is using when he says so often as he talks to his disciples, I tell you the truth. This is absolutely true. I'm affirming the truth. And Jesus is saying that I am God's Amen. I am affirming in all that I do, in all that I say, the very truth of God to you. Then he says, not only the Amen, but I'm the faithful and the true witness. And you can picture almost the court of law and the witness being brought forward, and Jesus is saying you can rely totally upon that account that I bring to you. It is totally reliable. And then Jesus says also, I come to you as the ruler of God's creation. And the implication behind this is, I come to you not only with the truth of God, but I come to you as the very source of all life itself. And as they would have read the letter to the Colossians, it was Paul who brought that out so beautifully at the beginning of the Colossian letter when he says, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So these are the credentials, if you like, that Jesus puts down on the table. Here's the paperwork. This is my authority to speak to you here in the church at Laodicea. And we find that what Jesus has to say to this church, using this authority, is sadly only condemnation. As I've looked at this letter, I found it quite interesting in that I see that Jesus comes almost like a surgeon to deal with something that has gone wrong. The cancerous case. The surgeon, the consultant, how would he deal with it? You know what a surgeon does? You have a consultation with a surgeon. First of all, he'll look and he'll make his diagnosis. And that's what Jesus does here. He makes a diagnosis of the ailment in the church. And then he makes recommendation of a remedy. What will put it right? What needs to be done to make good that which is wrong? And then, as the good surgeon would, he makes a promise. Yes, if you do this, if this is carried out, you will be so much better. And that's what Jesus does in this letter. So let's look at it in this surgical manner this evening. And see just what, first of all, the diagnosis that Jesus brings to this church at Laodicea. And we find this in verses 15 to 17. And Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus' diagnosis of this church is this, that here is a church that has been infected by the world, and so much so that it cannot now recognize its own condition. And as Jesus looks at this church that has been so infected, Jesus says to them, "You're just like that water outside the gate of the city. You are neither hot and you are neither cold. And you have the very same effect on me as that lukewarm water. You make me sick." That's what Jesus says. "I wish that you were either hot or you were cold. I want to spit you out of my mouth." What it really means to vomit. That's the original there. "It makes me sick," says Jesus, "when I see what you are, what you have become. You are neither hot nor cold." Now, once this church was a hot church. Once this church was a church that was on fire for God. But now, it would seem, that the cares of this world, it had got so taken up with wealth and possessions and with pleasure, it was Christian in name alone. And so Jesus says to that church, "You make me sick. Just look at yourselves. Just look what you are really like." Verse 17. "You say, 'I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' You say to yourselves, 'You're rich, you're self-sufficient, you've got all you need and you don't need anyone or anything.' That's what you say about yourselves, but you can't see your true condition. This is what you are really like," says Jesus, and he puts his finger on it, and he screws it down on them. "This is what you are like," says Jesus. "You're poor, you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're blind, you're naked. You're the very opposite of everything that you think you are." That's what Jesus says about the people here in this church at Laodicea. Oh, so different to the church at Sardis. Do you remember them? Jesus says, "I know your poverty, yet you are rich." Here he says, "Look at yourselves. You think you are rich, yet you are nothing. You are absolutely nothing. You've allowed the cares, the wealth, the pressures of this world to so come into you and become part of you that you're neither hot nor cold. You don't know where you are yourselves." Back in the Middle Ages, one of the popes, he was surveying the treasures of the Vatican. And as he swept around and he saw the great treasures that were all around in the Vatican, he turned to the party that were assembled before him and said, "No longer do we as the church have to say, 'Silver and gold have we none.'" I think it was Bernard of and weak Christianity. Do you know what the wealthiest country in the EEC is? According to statistics, official statistics that come out of that grand bureaucratic mess in Brussels, the city, the country that has the highest standard of living, do you know what it is? It is the little landlocked state of Luxembourg. It has the highest standard of living, so we're told by the bureaucrats, of any other country in Europe. There are 276,000 persons occupying Luxembourg. Do you know how many evangelical Christians there are, born-again Christians in that country? 150. There are 8 times as many Jehovah's Witnesses in that country. That's the state. Jim could tell us, and those who've been to Africa, they could tell us about the people there in Africa. when you have poverty, it brings a rise of faith because you're not dependent upon the possessions and the trinkets of this world. Your eyes are on a greater hope because you know these things, they pass away. They're here for a moment and they're gone. And you want something that's lasting. I think it was David Pawson who said some while back that whilst we are so affluent in this country, we'll never see the wonders that Christians in the third world see today. I think there's an element of truth in that. You see, affluence insidiously invades into the church, and before we know it, it's taking us up, and we find ourselves in the same position as these Christians in Laodicea. We're neither hot and we're neither cold. And Jesus says the same thing to us there. You make me sick. So what does Jesus say as he looks at us, as he looks at you, as he looks at me? Is it just a game that we play? Or are we serious about his business? Are we hot? Or are we just lukewarm? Or are we cold? Well, that was the diagnosis that Jesus brought to the church. Well, the good doctor, he doesn't leave it with just a diagnosis. He looks and he suggests a remedy. And that's what Jesus does in verses 18 to 20. The divine physician, having diagnosed the problem in the church, he then pronounces the remedy. So you can see. Jesus says to those in the church at Laodicea, come buy from me. Now he's using language they'd understand because it was a trading city, Laodicea, and day in, day out, you would hear the cries along the streets of Laodicea from the street traders selling their wares. Jesus is using the same metaphor here. Come buy from me. And what Jesus is saying to these who say they have everything and are totally self-sufficient, you've got to humble yourself. You've got to humble yourself. You say you don't need anything from anyone. You need to come to me, says Jesus. Humble yourselves and come to me. No longer can you say, I need nothing. You need to recognize your condition and that you need to come to me. Reminds me so much of that lovely passage in that prophecy of Isaiah when Isaiah the prophet bringing the word of the Lord to God's people says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And Jesus says, come to me and buy from me things that are going to last for all eternity. Come to me and you can receive gold. You can receive treasure that will last. The gold in the banks of Laodicea will suffer from inflation, but the gold in the bank of heaven will never be corrupted in any way or form. Come to me, says Jesus, and receive gold. Come to me and receive clothes. Because believe it or not, you people in Laodicea, you think you're well-dressed, you're well-clothed with all that beautiful black and blue garments that you have and you pride yourselves in. You're really totally naked, spiritually speaking. And Jesus asks them, I want you to cover up that spiritual nakedness and put on that which will cover up the spiritual naked state that you are in. And Jesus says to them, gold, clothes, salve, You're blind. You can't see the condition that you're in. You've blinded yourselves. I want you to come and take from me some of the precious ointment that I want to apply to your eyes so that your eyes will be opened and your blindness will be healed so that you can see your true state before me. That's what Jesus says to this church. You've got to humble yourself and come and receive from me and believe this, that you can be changed. You need not be continually in that lukewarm condition, says Jesus. Second thing the physician says, as he makes or gives the remedy to the church, he makes an explanation, verse 19. Verse 19 says, those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. You see, Jesus doesn't use spiritual jargon alone. He comes and he applies this practically to the church. And he explains exactly what he means by coming and buying from him. What does this mean? What's the implication? What does this mean for us as people? What do we have to do? Jesus explains it here. First of all, he says, why? Why is this? Because I love you. Isn't this the theme that's been going through all of these letters? Yes, Jesus has been very hard in some of the things that he's had to say. Why? Because he wants to bring the people back to himself. Because he loves them. And Jesus says here, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. I love you, says Jesus. And I don't like to see you in this condition, although you make me sick as you are in that condition. I want you to be brought back. I want you to be made whole. And Jesus says, the way that you will be made whole is this. Be earnest. Be earnest. Be real about it. No messing about. Come and repent of your condition. That's what Jesus says to the Christians here at Laodicea. Repent. This is to Christians Jesus is speaking. It's not to non-Christians. Put so much an emphasis on repentance to non-Christian today, and praise God for that. But Jesus here is speaking to Christians, and some of them have been Christians many years, and Jesus is saying to them, repent! Repent of your condition, what you've got yourselves into. Be prepared to turn around from where you are, and turn to what I want you to be. And when God starts to move amongst his people, that's the first thing that happens. It's repentance. So I look down the history of God moving in wonderful ways. Last three centuries, every time that God has moved in his sovereign power, the first thing that has happened is that God's people have been called to repentance. Why? Because they have been privileged to see, and God has revealed to them something of his holiness. And as they have seen his holiness, so they have realized their own uncleanness, and they've wanted to get right with God. And that's God's message to the church at Laodicea. And I think we have to note to see if God says something to us today. Repent, says Jesus. Turn around from that condition. Because I want to make you something else. And the third thing that the physician says here, as he makes his remedy, is, I make to you an invitation. Verse 20. Here I am, says Jesus. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him, and he with me. This must be the second most famous verse in the New Testament. The other one I put down is John 3:16 that we all know. Revelation 3:20, we know it in the old language, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Yes, most of us could repeat this verse. How many people have been saved through sermons that have been preached on this verse. It's used so often in an evangelistic context. Maybe some of you here were saved when God spoke to you through this verse. Well, I'm going to tell you that's an incorrect use of this verse. Praise God that you were saved, and God in his sovereign mercy, he wanted to save you anyway. But the correct use of this verse is Jesus speaking to Christians. Jesus here is speaking to Christians. It's not a verse for non-Christians. It is to Christians that Jesus is making this invitation. He said, behold, I'm standing at the door of your life. I'm knocking there. I'm waiting there. I want to come in. And the impression we have there, as it says, I stand at the door and knock, is that here is Jesus. He's waiting. He's wanting. He just wants to come in and have fellowship with the one that's been a long way off from him for a long time. He wants to come in to anyone. That's what it says there. Anyone. Why? Because he wants to restore a relationship. That's what Jesus wants to do. That's what this verse is about. It's about relationship. You see, what Jesus says here, I'm waiting there outside the door of your lives as you have this invitation, and I want to come in so that I can come in to eat with you, so that you can, and you with me. The old version says, sup with him. I remember when Joanna went to France a few years back on one of these exchange visits. And she stayed at a French farmhouse in Normandy. And she came back to us and said, gosh, don't they have long meals in France? You know what we do in our house is, oh, get the meal over quick, as soon as eaten, things away off the table, and doing the washing up, of course. We don't appreciate eating in this country. We're uncivilized. They make something of it on the continent. When we were in Greece in the summer, it was always a leisurely thing. It was drawn up the whole of the evening. And when Joanna was in France, she said, we started eating at 6 o'clock and it went on to 11 o'clock. And course after course kept coming out. It was all very leisurely and the family came in and they relaxed together. That is what Jesus is talking about here. You see, in these days they had three meals. They had a breakfast, which was nothing more than a biscuit that they would probably dip in a glass of wine before they went out for their work for the morning. And they didn't have a lunch break, because there were no union rules in those days. And if they wanted to eat during the day, they took it with them, and they ate on the job. And they made their meal the main meal of the evening. It was the supper. And this is what Jesus is speaking about here. It's a fellowship time. And Jesus says, I want to have fellowship with you. I want to come in, I want to share your table with you, I want you to converse with me, and I'm going to converse with you, and we want to have a relationship together. I want something that's going to be unhurried. I want it to be leisurely, as with family, when you come together. That's what Jesus says, I long for you. I'm standing there, I want to come in, because I want to have fellowship with you. I want to have a relationship with you. And that's what it's about. Relationship. Relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we haven't got that relationship, if we haven't got that relationship whereby we commune with him, as we would commune with one another over a mealtime. I've got to conclude from this passage of scripture that Jesus would look at us and say that we're lukewarm. That's what Jesus would say about us. If we're not cultivating a relationship with him, and I say this to myself as well, if we haven't got that relationship with him, Jesus has to say, well, you're lukewarm. And you know what lukewarmness does to me. Well, we come to an end now as we look at the final thing that the surgeon does, and that is to make a promise. He's brought the diagnosis. He's given the remedy, and now he makes a promise. Verse 21, here's the lovely promise. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Notice every one of these letters is ended with, or spoken about, overcoming. That's what it's about. Overcoming in the world. Staying in there. And not giving up in the heat of the battle. But overcoming. And Jesus wants us to be those who are overcomers. And Jesus promises to those who overcome here in Laodicea, knowing the pressures that are upon them, that as they realize the problem that's wrong with them, as they take up the remedy that he offers to them, he says, this is what I offer to you. This is my promise. And this promise, it exceeds all of the other promises to the overcomers in the previous letters in the glory that it offers to the overcomer. For Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. Jesus says, those who overcome, oh, they're going to share with me. I want them to sit down with me. I want them to sit with me and to rule with me, just as I rule from my Father's throne. Jesus said this to his disciples in Matthew chapter 19. I tell you the truth. Said amen again. I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul says this in Corinthians, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? This is what Jesus is saying here, that those who overcome will come with me and sit with me on my throne and take a place of authority with me. Just as I have authority from that throne, that will be shared with you. As Christ shares the throne with his Father in heaven, that's what it says. So, the overcomer will share the throne with me. Isn't it beautiful what Jesus says? He is the lowliest follower from this church that made him sick. Jesus says, I'm promising to you the highest reward of all, to sit with me in heaven and reign there for all eternity. Oh, when the believers saw this, surely Vanity Fair, with all its gloss and pleasure, which may have seemed very attractive at the time, it must have faded away. It was nothing to what Christ had in store for them as they overcome. This is why Paul says in writing to the Philippians, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, things to be thrown out, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. That's the promise, the lovely promise that Jesus makes to the church at Laodicea. Overcome, and you will receive and give authority. The letter concludes as the other letters, each one concludes, and says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
And I believe that Jesus wants us to hear these messages, every one of them. Every one of them has something to say to us as churches today. In 1986, 87, coming on to 88 as we are very shortly, God wants us to hear the messages to the churches. But in particular, I believe, he wants us to hear this message, because this message is more relevant, perhaps, than any other message to the Church of Jesus Christ, and I speak broadly as I say that today. Many of you know that I came from, my hometown is Oxford. And in the city of Oxford, where I was brought up and where I went to school, I know it like the back of my hand. I know most of the colleges and know them inside out. In the summer holidays when I was a boy, I used to take people around the colleges and show them round Oxford and see the sights there. And I'd always go to Keble College at one stage. And if you've been to Oxford, you know that rather strange red brick building that's Keble College. And if you go into Keble College and in the chapel and into the anti-chapel, you will find there that famous picture painted by Holman Hunt, The Light of the World. That's the original. There's a second copy that he did that hangs in St. Paul's Cathedral. It's slightly larger. The original, though, hangs in Keble College, Oxford. You know that picture. You've seen it on so many postcards and pictures. It shows Jesus standing outside the door of a person's life and knocking there. See, there's a light in his hand. You see the barbs all around the door. You see the crown of thorns upon his head. You see the princely gown that he wears. But there's one thing that isn't there on the door, and that's a handle. There is no handle, and Jesus cannot get in, and he won't force himself into any person's life. The initiative is left with the believer. They're the ones who have to open up their life to him and let him come in and flood them through and through, that they might be hot and not cold and certainly not lukewarm. So those of us for whom the diagnosis is the same, lukewarmness. Jesus spells out the remedy. There is a remedy. Praise God. That's the grace of God. That's the love of the Lord Jesus. There's a remedy. We need not be lukewarm. We can be hot. It's repent. And let him into our lives in such a way that we have fellowship with him, that we have a relationship with him. And let's not forget the promise that he made, that as we overcome in this life, so we will reign with him in the next. Let's bow our heads together and pray. It's a solemn word that we look at tonight. And I confess to you, I didn't find it easy in any way in bringing this word, because so much of what I say to you tonight, I've had to first of all say to myself. Still so many things that we have to work through. But I do believe this, that God wants us to hear this message. Repent. Repent. And turn away from that which is making Jesus sick. And inviting him to come in and have a relationship with him. In the stillness, you do the work with God. In the stillness, let Jesus come in, open up the door, repent. Get away. Open up the door, repent.